Now, there are four trends in a post-pandemic world amongst churches. All four trends relate to churches caving in to cultural pressure. Baptist Union, electing a president who downplays the truth of Scripture, especially the atonement. Methodist Conference, saying to Sunday schools, don't mention hell. The Anglican Church, awash with liberalism. And evangelicals so desperate for unity that they're just happy to share platforms with those who deny key truths. Four trends in a post-pandemic world amongst the churches. And what about the world? Well, what would we say? Pleasure-seeking and partying amongst morally loose young adults. And increasingly, women wanting to follow the men as far as they've fallen in the areas of partying, drink and immorality. A post-pandemic world. I'm describing the 20s, the 1920s. All those things were true in the 1920s. Coming out of a pandemic, that was the flu pandemic, 1919. That was what was going on. And why do I mention those things? Well, at that time, there were certain believers who decided to stand unashamedly on the word of God and not go with the flow. And they saw dramatic growth. Who was that group? The Open Brethren. The Open Brethren in this country, we owe them a great debt of standing strong for the truth. One thing they didn't do is they didn't send their young people to university. They said, we don't trust the universities. They go there, they go liberal. They go, we're not sending them there. They were very big businessmen, if you know anything about the Open Brethren. And they did an amazing thing in standing for the word of God. So that's what happened in the 1920s. Massive compromise in the churches, massive hedonism in the world, and growth amongst those most willing to stand on the word of God. Now, as we come before similar challenges, and you can probably see why I decided to raise those things without being explicit, I was talking about the 1920s, not the 2020s. Some would say, well, don't worry, God's in control. Now, it's true, we shouldn't worry, and it's true that God's in control, but it's not that we just sit back and say, oh, well, it'll be all right. What are we to do in such times? Well, at such times, we're to come back to the scriptures and acknowledge that the things that we're encountering come before the church for the church's good. Do we believe that? That God has given us a particular set of challenges as believers in this day because God is bringing these things in his providence for our good. And so we need to be doing two things. We need to be preparing for those challenges, knowing what they are, and pursuing God's purpose in them. Now, in some of these pressures that we're finding in the 20s, they will be most acutely felt by whom? People in their 20s. Why? Because those of us who are older than our 20s, and I'm looking at people, some of whom today are older than their 20s, have sometimes gone further on in life and become more established and therefore don't feel the pressures of the world quite as strongly necessarily, although may still find them very strong. So what we're going to be looking at over the next 5 weeks is how we can prepare for the challenges in the 20s and pursue God's purpose in them. And the first thing we're going to consider about this world in which we live is that it is a childish world. It's a childish world. Why do I say this world's childish? Well, just think about two features of the world around us. When I say childish, I'm not saying, I'm not talking about the children. I'm talking about the adults. Do we not live in a world that wants instant gratification? Maximum pleasure now, no matter what debt I get into or the damage to me or to others. How many adults would that characterize their life? Maximum pleasure now. After all, you only live once. you've got to give yourself a bit of me time, etc., etc. Isn't that childish? Because the whole thing about children supposedly are supposed to learn is that delayed gratification is important. That we see something that's worthwhile and we say, I don't just have to grab something now. Now, I've got young children, and one of the first things you've got to teach them at mealtimes is when you sit them at the table, it's not as soon as they get at the table, hand snatch in. No, you've got to wait your turn, and that's basic, isn't it? That's toddler level self-control. We live in a childish age, demand for it, desire for immediate gratification. But also a childish world, because this world is unable to cope with disagreement. I mean, how do children operate when they don't agree with someone? What do? Shout, scream, don't get my own way, have a tantrum. Well, how do people today cope if someone upsets them? Shout on Twitter or whatever, scream, cancel them, can't engage. We live in a very childish world. So what's our answer? Our answer could be, well, just like mock people. It's very easy to mock people, isn't it? When you've got adults behaving like children, they're supremely easy to mock. As Christians, we need to do something more than simply mock them or avoid the world's vices. Because we can look good by simply not doing some ridiculous things that are being done. It's not enough to avoid the world's vices, we must pursue God's virtues. And so the focus this evening is considering maturity in a childish world. How do we shine like stars in this age, in the 20s? Let's pursue maturity in a childish world. So, where do you go in Scripture to see what a mature believer is like? Well, I don't think there's many better places to consider a mature believer than 1 Timothy chapter 3. Because Paul is describing to Timothy the people he needs to select for the two offices in the local church. He's got to identify elders and deacons. Elders are mature believers with an aptness to teach, and deacons are mature believers with a heart for service. And we're going to look at the section on deacons this evening, primarily because it's got reference to both men and women. Now, as we consider this passage this evening, let me just begin by thinking about that word deacon. Because deacon is simply one who serves. And you might be saying, well, isn't this something seen in a general sense for all believers? So, for example, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 5 says, there are varieties of service, that's that serving deaconing role words, but the same Lord. Varieties of service. Every single believer should be serving. Now, that's true. What's the role of pastors and teachers? It's to prepare the saints for works of ministry, of service. Each one of us needs to be serving. Now, we also know from Romans 12, verses 6 to 8, that some people are specially gifted for specific service. Now, these things are true. These things are generally true. But what we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is a specific, what we could call the office of a deacon. So all believers are all called to serve. There's certain gifting for service, but if in a local church context you want to select someone with responsibility for service, this is the qualification. And what is it? It's basically describing a mature believer. There is nothing in this section in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 to 13, to which all believers cannot and should not aspire. In fact, such are the things said in 1 Timothy 3 that the church should be so awash with elders and deacons that they should have to go on rotation. And I'm aware of churches where that is the case, where they have to rotate people because there are so many people qualified. So, maturity in a childish world. Here we have Christian maturity set out for us. And we're thinking this evening of six distinctives of a mature believer. The first one is this. The mature believer's character is godly. Verse 8. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. So, first thing we see about deacons is they must command respect. When it says they're dignified, it's the idea that their basic behavior is something that just commands respect. And this isn't something that is age-related. So you will know that there are people who are young, who are mature beyond their years and command respect from the way that they carry themselves and behave. And you'll also know that there's older people who the way they behave leads to disrespect because you're thinking, well, have you not learnt better by now? So the first thing, they must be dignified. They must command respect. Second thing, in their godly character, they must be consistent with their words. So the first thing is a kind of general thing about respect. And then Paul zeroes in on these three things which Paul thinks these are areas which distinctively show maturity, consistency with words. Now, one of my former bosses, I heard described to me, and it was this. It was like, well, what does he think? Well, it depends on the last person he spoke to. You can always reason him round. His positions are kind of temporary or provisional, and if you don't like what he's saying, we'll just send the right person in and they'll swing him. That's the opposite of what Paul is saying. Not double tongue. This is not a man pleaser. This is not someone who says one thing to one person, another thing to the next person, is moving from side to side. The truth doesn't change, so that his words don't change. And a sign of maturity, a Christian maturity, is careful use of words. And particularly consistency in words, so the person's not caught out. Can you imagine if that was a qualification for the Houses of Parliament? That would be an interesting qualification to put in there. Consistency with words, trust would rocket. Words, that's one area. The next area, controlled with drink. Controlled with drink. It says here, not addicted to much wine. Now, you might have noticed that when adults get most childish, it's in talking about alcohol. Have you noticed that? That you get anyone, you can be in any kind of sphere, any workplace, they just want to make jokes about drink. And there's something very childish and very immature about what's going on. I've seen adults come into a school and try to ingratiate themselves with teenagers by making jokes about drink. And so I was sitting there thinking, you're just embarrassing yourselves. This is ridiculous. But that's what the world does. And so the mature believer is controlled with drink. Now, Paul's very precise. He's not addicted to much wine. So it's not necessarily that he is teetotal, but he's certainly extremely controlled and known for being controlled. And many would say, in this day and age, and I would agree with that, the wisest course of action is to restrain yourself completely. One commentator put it like this, that if an individual, by drinking wine, either causes others to err through his example, or abets a social evil which causes others to succumb to its temptations, then in the interest of Christian love, he ought to forgo the temporary pleasures of drinking in the interests of heavenly treasures. But let's be clear, this is saying he's controlled with drink. That control might be saying, God's given us all things richly to enjoy, I don't need this thing. But he'll be known clearly for being controlled. There'll be not a scintilla of doubt in that regard. So, words, he's consistent with his words. Drink, he's controlled with his drink. And thirdly, he's trustworthy with his money, not greedy for dishonest gain. Hasn't money wrecked so many? Judas was wrecked because money was passing through his hands. And when we think about the deacons deacons were those who would have money to administer. They were there for primarily for looking after the poor. And money would be passing through their hands. They have to be known as scrupulous with money, not greedy for dishonest gain. So not just that you can trust to put money in the hands that will come out, but it's just in the whole demeanor that they're known for someone who's not just on the make. So there's no kind of doubt. Say, okay, he does like his money, but he does handle the church's money well. No, it's just like, this is not someone who is known to set their heart on money. Not greedy for dishonest gain. They will be absolutely without any hint of scandal in this area. Is Paul on the ball? Imagine those three qualifications. The money, the drink, and the words, and a general sense of respect. I mean, these are timeless qualities, aren't they? They haven't changed in 2,000 years. There's a three-part with an overall thing about a godly character. And we can think, as we think about those areas, which one of those three, all three of which producing this level of respect, do we need the Spirit to help us most as we want to go on to maturity and greater maturity? Even if we think we've got a measure of maturity, how can we go on to greater maturity? So this man's character is God. This is Christian maturity, completely different. And would someone who's consistent with their words, controlled with their drink, and trustworthy with money stand out in this world today? Well, let's speed on. His character is godly, and his convictions, secondly, are clear. Verse 9. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, deacons are not responsible for teaching. That's the job of the elders. And therefore, it's doubly striking. It says here, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, we've just been looking at Ephesians. We know that the mystery is this understanding that the Gentiles and the Jews have always been together in God's plan. And how the Old Testament demonstrates prophetically that the Jews were always going to be engrafted into Israel, and that believing Jew and believing Gentile together were to make up the church. Now you might say, well, that sounds quite difficult to prove in terms of you're going to have to know your Bible. You're going to have to know your Old Testaments. You're going to have some level of theological acumen. You're going to have to be a student of the Bible. And that's the point Paul's saying. He wants people who know their Bibles, who know the gospel. You see, they're not novices. The key difference between an elder and a deacon is that the elder is apt to teach. So you're not saying that the elders necessarily even have better understanding than the deacons. It's just that the elders are able to teach it, whereas the deacons might have the same level of understanding, just not have the same level of gifting with regard to teaching. Although, what do we find some of the early deacons doing? Stephen? Preaching to great ability. Although their role in the church was primarily service. So again, they've got this mature understanding. Let's ask the question, how mature is our understanding? How far could we show how the Old Testament and the New Testament fit together? How far, when we come to a prophecy in the New Testament and we read it, can we see how in context in the Old Testament this points through? But Paul may surprise us again in his phraseology. Look at verse 9 again. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear understanding. No, with a clear conscience. You think, Paul, what do you mean? Do you mean they're not making it up? No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that you can measure someone's grasp of doctrine by how they live. So if someone says they've got a great doctrinal understanding and they're living an immoral life, they haven't got a great understanding of doctrine. Because to understand doctrine is to understand God. To understand God is to want to please God. To want to please God is to obey his commandments. The picture here is like the mystery of the faith is held inside a jug. You're kind of carrying something there. And it's the conscience in which it's being carried. It's the opposite of the Pharisees. To have a opposite to the Pharisees, to have a clear conscience in life and doctrine. So this person, this mature believer, has convictions which are clear. He's God's man. He knows the truth. He believes the truth. He holds the truth. And he lives the truth. So as we seek Christian maturity, we ask ourselves the question, how far are my convictions deep convictions, and how far are they lived out? Is this not deeply challenging to us? It's easy to kind of get into a rut and think, oh, I understand enough now. No, he said, go on, understand more, live it out more. Well then, maturity in a childish world, character is godly, convictions are clear. And third, confidence is inspired, verse 10. Let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Now, quick pause for some English grammar. So, when you hear let them, it doesn't mean allow them. So, you know, someone might say, shall we let the children play? Yeah, we can let the children play. Can they go outside in the mud? Oh, let them out in the mud. What do we mean there? We mean allow them. Paul is not saying allow them to be tested. Let them is a command. It's like someone coming to a prison and you come to the prison and you say to the prisoners, let them out. Let them go. That's a command, isn't it? It's let them, move them out. It's just, there's an absolute command. So Paul here is absolutely commanding them to be tested. But then he's also commanding them to serve. Let them serve. He's not saying allow them to serve. He says, test them and make them serve. It's two commands. Now, he says, test them first. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean a period of probation, although it could. If we see the parallel in Acts 6, it's more the apostles. Remember they said to the people, well, find these men. They give the character qualities. And the people come back with these men because they've been tested in their life. They've been pursuing Christian maturity. So when the apostles say, find these men, the people find them. The apostles haven't come with a list of deacons. They've said, here's the qualifications. There's the test. Who meets it? So the confidence is inspired. Someone who's reliable, someone who's mature. So the question we ask ourselves here is, how far do I inspire confidence in the spheres of service that I have? If someone to say, okay, obviously different people have got different gifts and different opportunities and different areas of service, but in the areas where I have the opportunity and the ability to serve, do I inspire confidence? And if someone was to ask about me serving, would they say, oh yeah, no, trustworthy? Again, this is a quality in terms of character more than gifting. So, what do we see? Maturity. Character is godly, convictions are clear, confidence is inspired. And then, verse 11, their co-worker is godly. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Now, you may be aware that there is a disagreement on this passage about whether Paul is describing deacons and female deacons, or if he's just describing male deacons and their wives. Now, without wishing to divert for too long, one or two brief comments just to say, why have I landed on the side of that these are deacons' wives? Well, first thing is, this is in the centre of a section on deacons. Verse 8 it says, deacons. And in verse 12 it says, let deacons. And so in verse 11, when it says their wives likewise, it seems to fit. It was talking about deacons. It's then going to go back to deacons. Well, it seems a bit strange to say, oh, deacons, female deacons, male deacons. That doesn't seem to make as much sense. Also, it just says wives or women. That's too general. We're talking about offices in the church. And once we think of in an ancient mindset, this becomes even clearer. So, you know, today it's not in the workplace. You've got lots of women in the workplace, and you may be used to in your workplace you have a man and a woman working together. Well, in the ancient world, you're not going to go and do work in close proximity to a woman who's not your wife. That is not going to happen. The level of morality and reputation, for one thing. So if you're going to have people to assist the deacons, it's going to be their wives. If you want to go in and help support a household together, you're not going to take a woman who's not your wife. You're going to take your wife for moral reasons. Now, let's also be clear that we're talking about the office of deacon. So some people would then say, well, you're saying that women are not serving in the churches. Absolutely not. That women aren't having specific roles of service. No. We're just saying the office of deacon, appears in this passage to be a male office. And so you might say, well, why haven't you got the wife of an elder? Well, think about what Paul's just said in 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach. Well, you're hardly going to have the wife of an elder put in there, because she's not going to teach with the elder, is she? Because he's just said, I do not put a woman to teach. But a deacon's wife is certainly going to be able to serve with him. So therefore, it makes perfectly sense. The elders are those who are going to lead and teach, and the deacons are there to serve. So it makes sense for the wives to be mentioned. So having those kind of remarks to explain why I'm landing on that side of the debate, let's think what aspects are mentioned. And notice it kind of mirrors the husband. So they're dignified. They command respect like the husbands. The husband's not double-tongued. The wives are not slanderous against their words, possibly suggesting that male and female temptations with regard to speech may work out in slightly different ways. Potentially, men might just be a bit more duplicitous and women might be a bit more stirring, possibly. Or it could just be natural variation. Temperate here goes beyond simple wine. Sober-minded, it goes further. And money is obviously not mentioned at all, but just faithful in all things. So it's not an exact parallel. So what might this make us think about Christian maturity? Well, this would certainly encourage us, wouldn't it, if we're seeking marriage, to marry our spiritual equal. That's what you've got described here. Two spiritual equals marrying and therefore able to serve together. You may have seen, like me, sad situations where a man's ability to serve has been impaired or eliminated by a bad choice of wife. Or a woman's ability to serve has been impaired or obliterated by a bad choice of husband. Positively, when you have a good marriage and two co-workers like this, isn't that wonderful? Isn't this God's design? Two people, mature, serving together. It's a huge, huge witness. Well, in Christian maturity, we're seeing here the character is godly, the convictions are clear, the confidence is inspired, the co-worker is godly, and the control, verse 12, is evidence. The deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. Their control, firstly, is over their relationships. Literally, they are one wife men. One wife men. And with the married men here, I think we can say that one wife is enough. If I was in America, I would say amen. And you would hopefully say amen. One wife is enough. And Paul's talking about a polygamous society. And so he's saying, no, you're not. You've got polygamous, you're not going to be deacons. We're going to have one wife men. And there's more than that too as well. It's the idea beyond that, that these men are not unfaithful in their conducts or their minds. So men who are over familiar with women who are not their wives have a moral character issue and unsuited to this role of deacons. So that's a challenge to people in this age. We live in an age where it's very, very casual between men and women. Now, I'm not suggesting that we kind of have men on this side of the congregation and women on that side of the congregation or vice versa. But we do need to remember that the world we're in is very casual. So if you're younger today, don't think you can be a flirt now and then change when you're married. Very risky thinking. So again, it's this idea of being above reproach, respectful to all. And we can be interacting with men and women, but respectful and obviously controlled in interactions. One wife, men. Control evident over their relationships and also control of their families. Just like elders, the proving grounds for looking after the household of God is in the household that they have, managing their own children and their own households well. And in each stage, you might think, well, I haven't got a household, some of you, yet. Well, you've got enough of household in your own personal affairs. If you want to God to give you more to look after, nail that one down. This also means that we need men to lead, managing their children and their own households well. They are in charge to manage their own households. We live in an age of an immature age of men who won't step up. Particular problem. And in the church, we should be striking in having men who lead, servant men who leads. Someone said, people talk about servant leadership and people lead by serving, which is true. And this person said, well, I wouldn't mind if I see a few men serving by leading as well. So both those things are true. Well then, what have we seen so far? Character is godly, convictions are clear, confidence is inspired, the co-worker is godly, control is evident, and finally, the commendation is from above. Verse 13, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, that good standing is a slightly ambiguous statement. Those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves. Now, what is that good standing? Is that good standing that people in the congregation look up to them and think, I respect them? I think that's there. But it seems there's more than that. That it's that they're operating under the smile of God. That people who are godly respect them. And that's the people you want to respect you. It's not just anyone. It's you want to be respected by those who are godly. The godly respect them because they stand before their master. And that's why the next phrase follows on naturally. They gain great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Where do they get that confidence? This is kind of linked to that confidence that we read at the start of the service from Hebrews 4, coming boldly to the throne of grace. Where does this confidence come from? Well, it's due to a good conscience. They see his power in their lives. They realize they couldn't serve like this if they were unbelievers. They don't have the power in them. They don't have the power in them for this character and this self-control and this leadership. It's nothing natural. They realize this is God working in me as I give myself over to him. And that gives them confidence. That gives them assurance. And they think, wow, God is working in me. I am his child. And they gain great confidence as they follow the Lord Jesus Christ as the ultimate servant in serving him, because they're looking for that commendation which is above. And again, isn't that an amazing thing to be looking for? And you see people who've got that kind of clear conscience, I'm standing before my master there, they've got the ability to stand firmly, but in a measured way. They're not going to have to overreact to show their toughness. They're not going to quiver because they're saying, well, I just want his well done. That's what I want above all. Well then, we're thinking about a maturity in a childish world. And as we come to a conclusion this evening, this passage is deeply challenging because this is just Christian maturity. This is the maturity that God wants in our character, in our convictions, the confidence that we inspire, the co-workers that could be with us, the control that we have and the commendation that we seek. And the question that I'm certainly left with looking at this passage is, am I someone who wants to go on to maturity? This is not a saying, you've arrived. This is saying, God's at work in you. What does the devil want to do? Drag someone down. Mess things up. This is not saying that deacons any more than elders are some kind of like spiritual supermen who've kind of reached a higher power. This is saying every single believer can reach this standard because every single believer has the power of the Spirit in them. And the question is, how far do I want to keep in step with the Spirit? Or how much do I want to walk in the flesh? And every day I have that decision to make. But the great joy is, it's confidence in the faith that's in Christ Jesus. He was the ultimate servant. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And in his strength and following him, that we can, each one of us, achieve these high aspects of Christian maturity. And isn't it great to be together and to be in a congregation where we can spur each other on? Let's go on to maturity. Amen.